Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Interesting things here. Many people see a contradiction between verse 11 and the teachings of Paul in the New Testament. So I think it's going to be something we can look at with great interest. So I hope you'll get your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. Now, out of your reach, a little word that means too far or far off. It's saying that what God has asked Israel to do is not something impossible for them to do. He's not asking too much. It's not too difficult, what he's saying. This seems to be a contradiction to what Paul says in Romans 1 through 3 and Galatians chapter 3, where he says that man cannot keep the Old Testament law, that the law is simply an instrument whereby God shows man of man's sinfulness. Now, I think what we have here is looking at the aspect of the law from two different perspectives. Moses is saying that God has not asked them to do something so difficult. They're going to be able to say, well, it was just too hard and I couldn't do it. It's not for some special elite group to do. All men can fulfill the requirements of God. It's right close to them. That is basically what it is. Now, in verse 12 it says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Now, this is a quote that Paul uses in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. He changes it slightly and uses it in a different emphasis in Romans 10. But let me go through historically verse 12 and 13, then I'll come back to Paul's use of it. Now, it says, we'll go to heaven. There we have found some Sumerian text archaeologically that talk about a king. I can't pronounce his name. It's E-T-A-N-A. And this Sumerian king was taken up to heaven. Some think it's making an allusion to this Sumerian text. Really, I have problems with that. I think that basically Israel tried to make a distinction between herself and the cultures around her and did not assimilate much of the cultures and their heritage. But I do think it's referring to a Jewish background. You see, to see God and live meant death. And therefore, to go up to heaven to get something from God would be almost like a death sentence for a Jew, and that probably is the background. In the second part, it says, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea to get it for us? Now, again, others have found a parallel to this in the Babylonian creation account known as the Gilgamesh epic. There is some idea about Gilgamesh searching for someone who lived through the flood and all that, but I really think the background is Jewish again. Jews are really nervous about the water. Matter of fact, even during Solomon's day, when it was the widest extent possible of the Jewish nation and maritime trade was at its height, Solomon had no ships of his own. He hired Phoenician ships to carry the goods and cargo. The Jews have always been nervous about the sea. They're a desert people, a nomadic people. The ocean has always bothered them. That's why in the book of Jonah, when Jonah ran from God and got on a ship and went to Tarshish, man, that was the ultimate run for a Jew, I want to tell you. Now, when it mentions here these two, beyond up to heaven and beyond the sea, now Paul quotes this in Romans 10. Let me give you backgrounds to Romans 10, if I could, please. The section of Romans 9 through 11 is the only section that I know of in the Bible that deals with what about the Jewish nation. They have the prophets, they have the law, the Messiah is Jewish. Why has Israel rejected the Messiah? Well, this is where Paul discusses that. In chapter 9, he speaks of the sovereignty of God. God chooses whom he wants to. He'll have mercy on whom he wants to. It deals with Moses and Pharaoh. It deals with Jacob and Esau. It deals with Isaac and Ishmael. It deals with the Gentiles and the Jewish nation. All those things are discussed in chapter 9 that speak of the sovereignty of God. And then chapter 10 comes. It is the most whosoever will chapter in the whole Bible. Matter of fact, if you're familiar with using the Roman road in winning people to Christ, Romans 3:23, 6:23, and 10:13 are usually used. Now, 10:13 is whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There are several whosoever wills. Notice initially this is used in the context of Israel and not of Gentiles. I think analogously we can apply it, but primarily it's used of Israel. Romans 9 is the strongest statement in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Where do you get talking back to me? Romans 10 is the most whosoever will chapter. If there's ever a place that Paul was going to reconcile predestination and man's free will, it should have been right here. But he went right on and dealt with both of them as true. Now, when it mentions about who will go up to heaven, traditionally this has been one of a series of verses that we've used to talk about the fact, where did Jesus go the 3 days he was in the grave? Now, Paul changes the word sea to the abyss. Now, basically, he's changing the input. Here it's talking about the law is close to us. We don't have to go out looking for it. Paul changed it to say the gospel is close to us. It's very close. We have to receive it is all. I have a tape on the theological distinctions about where did Jesus go, the 3 days in the grave, who did he talk to. A very interesting tape that I'd like to offer to you free if you'll just write us this week. And I'll be happy to send you that. A little later on, I'll tell you about the other side of the tape that I'll offer a bit later in the program. Now, notice where it mentions the fact that who will cross the sea for us it is to get it, to make us hear it, that we may observe it. Notice the emphasis again on hearing and doing. It's this aspect that we really don't need to know more of what God wants for our lives. We need to act on what we already know. I think much too often we keep praying to know more of the Bible or more of God's will or more about God. The trick is God will not honor that until we've acted in faith on what we already know, what we already have, what we already understand. And so I think it's very important here. Now, in verse 14 is a very interesting little phrase. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, in your mouth, again, is, an allusion back to Romans. Paul picks up on in Romans 10, 9 through 13. It's very important we confess publicly before men. Now, the word heart here, the Hebrews had a different understanding of the psychological aspects of man. In Hebrew psychology, if you wanted to tell someone how much you love them, you would say, I love you with all my liver, kidney, or bowels. That's why the New Testament, King James still has the bowels of mercy. Well, that is where they reckon the seat of the emotions. In our culture, we say, I love you with all my heart. But for them, it was a different area. If you've ever eaten spicy food too late at night, you know exactly why they thought the emotions were located there, too. But what it's saying here when it says your heart is not the seat of your emotions, but for the Hebrew mind, the heart was the seat of the intellect. It was the place of volitional decisions. And so it's saying that man has to make a volitional choice. There is a decision to be made. I think it's very important we see that. Now, I am not one that says that my way is the only way. Matter of fact, I don't think that you can say there is a set plan and only that plan will God accept. I feel more comfortable with evangelical Christianity that makes a public decision very prominent. But I want you to know that Jesus didn't have the four spiritual laws to pass out in his day, and he didn't continue to ask men to pray this little prayer or that little prayer. Basically, Jesus said, believe in me. And we've had to define for ourselves exactly what that means. I don't think you have to say the same words that I do, or do the same things, or go to the same place, but I do think it is primarily significant in the Bible that man must yield all that he understands of God, all that he understands of himself, to all that he understands of God through Christ. I think it's absolutely indispensable that we internalize faith and not simply go through ritual. Now, notice if you would please, where when it says it's all of us, it is a decision that all of us have to make. And it continues in that emphasis. Now before I get to verse 15, which is a brand new paragraph, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. Bob will return in just a moment. This ministry and this broadcast is growing. New opportunities for additional radio and TV outlets are coming on a regular basis, but we can only add another station as God opens the doors. So, we are dependent upon faithful listeners just like you who are willing to be prayer supporters and remember us on a regular basis. Also, perhaps some of you listening today could make a financial investment in this ministry. Would you please pray about this and give as the Lord lays this upon your heart? We would also like to remind you of the free tape catalog of Bob's sermon subjects available upon request. This catalog lists over 850 subjects from which tape selection can be made. You may request your free catalog at this address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. If you would like to be placed on a permanent mailing list to receive an outline of these weekly messages, we invite you to write. The outlines are mailed to you absolutely free. This week we are offering a free tape on the subject, The Unpardonable Sin. Have you often wished to know more about the Bible and what it has to say on this subject? Or perhaps this would be a tape to pass along to a friend. To receive your free copy of this tape on The Unpardonable Sin, please write us at this address today. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, LUBBOCK. Zip code is 79408. Now, once again, here is Bob Utley.
Thank you, Phil. In verse 15, we have a very interesting Old Testament understanding about the blessings and the cursings. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Now, of course, this is referring to the blessing and the cursing back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It occurred historically in the days of Joshua from Mount Ebal to Mount Gerizim as the Levitical priest called back and forth. It was saying that there is some standards that God wants his people to go by. I think we need to realize that most of our desires are God-given natural desires, but God has put some bounds on them, and that was true of Israel. Notice they had the choice, life and prosperity or death and adversity. Now remember, if you would, they are in a covenant setting. They are already believers. You see, God has already acted in grace by bringing them out of Egypt and delivering them from the Egyptians, and only later did he give them the law. So we must see this in the setting of grace and not in merit. I think all too often we try to characterize the Old Testament as merit and the New Testament as grace. It's all grace. God always comes to man first. God always comes to man in love. God always accepts man. But man must respond. Man has a choice. I think it's a balancing element that's so, so important. Now, notice where it mentions that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Now, how can we be commanded to love? You know, I think it's very interesting. In the marriage counseling I do, people tell me, well, I just don't love her anymore. I just don't love him anymore. You know, I think in our day, the word love has become an emotional word. We think love is something you feel. Biblically speaking, love is something you do. Love is an action, not an emotion. I've had in my life that if I'll act right, usually my emotions will come in line. Love is a commitment, especially as a Christian marriages. We've made some commitment before God that involve the way we'd act towards the person. We're commanded to love God, to act in appropriate ways. And notice what it says, to walk in his ways. To walk is a biblical metaphor when it's not used in just going from city X to city Y. It's a lifestyle. Remember, Christianity is primarily a relationship. It is a lifestyle. It is not a theology. It is not a creed primarily. It is a lifestyle relationship. Now, notice it says here, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. I think we must remember that God has given us some guidelines that we won't abuse other people's freedoms, that we can live in society in abundance and happiness. I think God wants the best for us. The way you view God will determine a whole lot about the way you view yourself and the way you view the Bible. I see God as a loving parent, wanting to give us the very best, but thinking of others too. You know, many times we think of God as just a gigantic party pooper or someone who's so judgmental and ugly and critical. I think a loving parent much better describes who and what, how he relates to us. Notice down in verse 18 where it says, "And you shall surely perish." I think part of my relationship and most people's relationship to God is one of reverential awe. I recognize that he's different and other and holy, and I'm not any of those things. I'm a creature, and he's the creator. I think fear is a natural element in dealing with God. Boy, it really gets, it makes me so nervous to hear about the big dodger in the sky or granddaddy upstairs. Man, I want to tell you, we're talking about God. He is different. He's other. He's holy. We have a respect for that. Now, when it mentions here about, but if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I want you to know all man is a worshiping creature. We all have things that are priority. God knows that our hearts can be turned away by the things of this world, or power and money and riches, fame, or simply what we like to do. We must be very careful. In our day, we don't have the problem so much of worshiping idols as Israel had, but every man has a God. wonder what your God is. What do you spend the priority time doing? What do you make number one in your life? Does God simply have a few hours on Sunday and the rest is yours? What is your God? Notice it mentions here in verse 18, "And I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it and possess it." Remember I told you all that through here, we've had several verses that say, if you do so and so, your days will be long in the land. I don't think that's a promise of individual longevity as much as a corporate promise. If a society is based in respect for others and love for God, it's a society that will be blessed and last. Now, verse 19, "And I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." Now, this goes back to the Deuteronomic principle of two witnesses needed to confirm something. Here it's heaven and earth. The background may be here the astral worship of the planets and stars by Babylon. It may be saying that God's in control of these things, and He is the one that made them and controlled them. They don't have an entity all themselves. Or it may be, the idea that heaven and earth are something, they're unchangeable. They'll be here, they're stable. And as long as they're here, they can give witness to man. It's a personification of nature, if you please. "But I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, and all that you may live, you and your descendants." Notice also, we must choose. We do choose whether we make a decision or not. By not deciding, we decide. Notice how our choice affects our children, you and your descendants. I want to tell you, you will pass on to your little ones the priorities that you have established in life. Now, they might rebel in certain areas, but primarily we teach our kids not by what we say, but by what we do. We do communicate lifestyle priorities. I think, again, that's when it goes back to Deuteronomy 5 about the sins of the father going to the third and fourth generation. That may be in one house where the lifestyle of a parent has permeated that house. Or it may be, just think of your own life. How much do you do things like your parents? Aha. Notice verse 20, three conditions. "By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him." Loving God's involved. It is a commitment. Okay? The commitment is not simply an emotional commitment. It is a commitment of obedience. Notice it says there, by obeying His voice. What we know is right, we need to implement. Jesus said it so well when He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do?" Luke 6:46. This idea about holding fast to Him, this is the Hebrew word to glue. It's used in Genesis 2:24 about a man shall leave father and mother and cleave or glue himself unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The relationship between God and man can only be described in intimate personal relationship terms. He's spoken as a father and us as children. He's spoken of as a husband and us as a wife. And so it's these deep interpersonal terms that describe biblical faith. It is so much more than rules. It is so much more than simply a historical book. It is a relationship. The goal of the Bible is to bring you in relationship with the God of the ages. Now, "For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." This is a constant biblical theme here. God swore He would do something to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus used this same idea that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Didn't say He was the God of. He is, meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Here in this particular verse, it says that He promised the land to them, though none of them ever experienced the ownership. And so it has to be somewhere in the future for God to fulfill it. I think it's important. God swore it to the fathers, but the generation had to yield themselves to God's will and covenant. The Old Testament is unconditional on God's promises. When God promises the patriarchs He'd give them the land, you can mark it down. But which generation would receive that promise is conditional on their response. Remember, the parents of these children forfeited their right for the promised land and died in the wilderness. Now the kids have a chance to respond. If they reject it, God will wait for another generation. I think it's true. Now, the second part of that tape I was mentioning to earlier is found in verse 20, holding fast to Him. I think there's a real biblical balance between the security of the believer in the unconditional covenant love of God and the conditional nature of man's continuing lifelong response. Theologically, we call these two poles the security of the believer versus the perseverance of the saints. I would like to send you a tape on the perseverance of the saints? I think it's an element we haven't thought about very much. John says they went out of us because they were not of us. That seems to tell me that many folks who seem to be Christian in action, words, many times are simply playing a spiritual game. Friends, I think this tape will be a very meaningful tape to your understanding of the Bible. It deals with the fact that doctrines often come in pairs. Think about the fact of Paul's description of salvation. He uses the word redemption from the slave market. He uses the word adoption from the family life of the Roman system. He uses the word, justification from the law court. Now, it's not which one is true. They are all true. They are all slightly different aspects of the same truth. The same is true of other biblical doctrines. They seem to come in pairs. They seem to balance each other. It's as if God has placed two roadblocks on the extremes of man, and man is to move between those two extremes. The security of God, the unconditional promises of God, are one side of this truth. But there is another side, and that is the conditional nature of man's response, and that man must hold out to the end. Notice the number of times in the Bible it talks about that. To him who overcomes, I'll give a crown of life. Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap if you faint not. It's over and over and over again. I think this will be a very interesting theological discussion for you. If you'll write me this week, International Sunday School Lesson, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, 79408. I'll send you the tape on Where Did Jesus Go the 3 days He Was in the Grave, and on the perseverance of the saints. Now let's go back through here. I think there's some important things to pick up on and kind of recapitulate through this chapter. It's been a very interesting chapter. Remember, it began with God being sovereign in history. He took them into captivity. He brought them back. He's the one that will gather them. And that is showing that our lives are not in our own control. Now, we have an element of freedom to respond or not respond. And for the most part, our lives get all caught up in other people's decisions and not simply our freedom. Now, from that, we move to the fact that God is extremely concerned with our attitude, not just ritual. You can do all kinds of religious things for the wrong motive. It's not what you do. It's why you do what you do that God looks at. God looks at the heart. Man looked at the outside, God looked at the inside. So that attitude, especially in verse 6, is so important that God's going to raise up people who will want to serve Him, who will yield themselves to Him. Then in verse 10 is that extreme conditional element. If you will, if you will, if you will obey, if you will turn. The Bible is very emphatic. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's speaking about that our lifelong attitude toward God is crucial. Now, I think it's important we realize again that we're in the midst of a covenant. These people are not unbelievers. They are already related to God. They are part of the covenant nation. They know something of God's will, and they have responded initially. And now, there are some other choices through life that are very important. When it comes to this deal about it's not too difficult. Friends, I want to say again that we are responsible for our actions. We're not going to blame the devil. We're not going to blame mama. We're not going to blame the preacher. We're not going to blame the denomination. We're not going to blame our culture. We're not going to blame our peers. We are responsible for our actions. God has not given us something that with His help we cannot accomplish. Christianity is primarily a supernatural life, but it can be lived because God has empowered us in a supernatural way. So it's not something we can just say, well, I can't do it, it's too hard, forget it. It is something we can do with God's help, and so it's not far away. I personally don't see the difficulty that many see here between Paul's use of the law as bringing man to realize they're a sinner, and Moses saying, don't give up, you can do it, it's not too hard. Now, it's very interesting to me that this is very near. It's in your mouth, in your heart. Friends, I want to tell you, anytime you're willing to turn to God, you'll find Him there. One of the great metaphors of the ages past about God is that He's someone that's always on our trail. We don't search Him out, find Him. We don't take theology in school and become preachers just to know God. God is looking for us. God is on our trail. God wants us to know Him. Anytime any man is willing to turn, he'll find God. Now, God is very close. Notice the deal about the choice in verse 15. Life and death. We make that choice initially when we decide on who is Jesus Christ. But that's not the last choice. We continue to make those choices through life. You know, it tickles me that we change the basis. We're saved by faith, and then suddenly we think we're right by God by works. That's Galatians 3 heresy. Friend, we continue to live by faith day by day. The assurance that we know God is by faith. And all of that is based on a moment-by-moment decision to put ourselves down and to live for God's will and God's priority. Now, love and fear. Love and fear seem very contradictory to us, but biblically speaking, they are both aspects of our relationship with God. We love Him because we've chosen to act in certain ways toward Him because of His faithfulness and love toward us. But there is an element where God is God, and we must remember that. Finally, there's the dual aspect that what we know about God, we must act on. Don't tell me how much you love God, show me. Don't pray beautiful prayers and then ax your brother. Friends, what we know about God and His will for our lives, we need to implement. And finally, it seems rather rabbinical, but the assurance of the resurrection is found in verse 20. Is that God made promises to Abraham, those promises are still valid, which means Abraham is still around, even though we can't see him. God got him someplace, and he's still in the plan of God. Well, I've enjoyed being with you today. I hope it's been interesting. I hope you'll send for these two tapes, one on where did Jesus go in the grave, and the other on the perseverance of the saints versus the security of the believer. God bless you. I'll see you again next week.